said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution rises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Please be seated. Now, the title of this morning's sermon is The Purpose of the Parables, and I thought a good place to start in talking about that subject would be to consider the definition of a parable. A parable is a story, and it's used to illustrate with something we might know something about, some common story, an important moral lesson. Now, the root of the word parable means placing things side by side for comparison. So often in parables, you'll hear the story and then the person giving it will say, which is like this or like that. Now, Jesus doesn't use that in the parable of the sower, but he's making that same point. He's telling a story about what would be very common to the people who are hearing it, about a farmer, and using it to teach a very important lesson. But one of the really interesting things about the parable is that Jesus is telling the same story for two very different purposes. And the reason for that is he's speaking to two very different groups. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but Mark describes the first group as the crowd. And the way of Jesus' teaching that was with a story seems to have tempted them to come and hear the story at least, and to listen to Jesus. But the problem is careless hearers will remember the story but never get to the point that the person telling the story is trying to get across to them. We do this a little differently in our church. When someone's leading worship, we talk about one of the commandments. And when I was praying and thinking about this text, one of the things I was reminded about, one of the guys, I don't remember what commandment it was, but he was talking about a survey that he had read about where people were asked whether the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is in the Bible. In fact, this isn't even an accurate quote. The original comes from one of Aesop's fables called Hercules and the Wagoneer. And it's a story about a man taking a wagon along a path and he gets stuck in the mud. And he prays, but he prays to Hercules the Strong. And the actual response from Hercules is, "Tut, man, don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help those who help themselves." And apparently there was an English political theorist, I know this to be true because I read it on the internet, so true, who changed the gods to God. And to show how long this has been around, this misquote was then in Poor Richard's Almanac that Ben Franklin published. And it's been widely circulated ever since. And I guess if you change the gods to God, it sounds a little religious. But I think especially if you tend to think of God as kind of a cosmic butler to come along when you need help. In other words, I'll decide when the journey starts. I'll decide the route that the journey is going to take. I'll decide the destination. And if I get stuck in the mud along the way, God, could you just take me out of the mud, and then I'll resume control over things. And I don't know what the sample was, who they were, what the sample size was, but according to my friend, 80% of the people ask this question thinks that phrase is in the Bible. And I'm afraid that they remember and repeat the inaccurate quote and attribute it to the Bible because they've lost or never really had an understanding of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who humble themselves. This is from Isaiah 66. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So we see the same thing in the crowd listening to Jesus in the parable of the sower. They seemingly couldn't go beyond the story or make any effort to understand it. And I thought we might consider why they're in the crowd in the first place. Mark tells us in his gospel and describing Jesus' ministry that Jesus performed many miracles of healing, both physical disease and spiritual oppression, and he describes the result in a preceding chapter. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So this large crowd gathered to listen to someone that they apparently thought was a miracle worker and a great teacher, but they still seemed to only listen to the story and then walk away. Maybe they were curious about Jesus, but I think they may have thought that all they were hearing was a story about a bad farmer, because this sower seems to be throwing seed in all the places where it's unlikely to grow. But whatever the reason, and despite everything they knew about Jesus that caused them to be in the crowd in the first place, their hearts were closed to the message of the parable. And Jesus contrasts the secret that we'll talk about in a minute that he revealed to his disciples and those that remained with him with parables told to those who are outside. Unfortunately, to those outside, the parable is pretty much nothing more than a riddle. Not only doesn't it convey real truth to them, but it veils their understanding. And Jesus points this out in our sermon text where he's quoting Isaiah, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. We see the same thing in Isaiah's ministry. It had two purposes. His word closed the way to God for those who were rebellious and proud, but opened it to the humble and poor in spirit. Isaiah was given to understand things that we see in the parable of the sower. Most of the people he was sent to would turn a deaf ear to his preaching and shut their eyes against all the revelations of God he had to make to them. And here's the frankly frightening point. Since they refused to be made better by his ministry, they were made worse by it. They wandered away from the truth in a state of confusion. That's seemingly exactly what this first group, the crowd, did. The second group were the people who also heard exactly the same parable. They were the disciples and those who stayed with Jesus after the crowd had dissipated. And they obviously found it a good thing to be with Jesus, to be as close to him as they possibly could. And although he does chastise them for their lack of understanding of the parable, their reaction was entirely different from that of the crowd. They asked Jesus about the parable because they wanted to hear not only the story, but to understand its meaning. And Jesus shared with them the real meaning of the parable in this sentence from verse 14. The sower sows the word. And I don't know about you, But, you know, I hear these things in the scriptures so many times, and I don't really focus on it, but think about it. When Jesus told them that the sower sows the word, it changes everything. It changes the parable from a story about a bad farmer to a revelation of an incredible, gracious, and loving God. It might be bad farming to scatter seed in places where it's unlikely to grow. It's incredibly loving for God to scatter his word to everyone, regardless of their station or their level of understanding. The sower, in reality, is scattering the word to as many people as he possibly can. So as we've seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus was doing this sowing. After him, his disciples were doing it, and now his people were doing it. So then we have a description of four different groups that hear the word of the gospel. And unfortunately, only one of those four groups comes to anything good. The first group are the ones along the path in verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And the reason why the parable made no impression, or the word makes no impression on their minds, is because their hearts are unable to receive it. Matt and I have worked together over the last few months, and he'll tell you that I have a tendency to remember quotes, maybe odd quotes, but I was reminded of what Gertrude Stein said about Oakland, California. There's no there there. And these people were kind of in that situation. Their hearts were unable to receive the word. And make no mistake about it, the devil is more than happy to take away the word before it has any effect on people who are hearing it. So the next group are those that we hear about in verse 16 and 17 who receive the word with joy, but again, unfortunately, it comes to nothing. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now people in this group may be affected in some way by the word, but they receive no real benefit from it. Again, we read in Isaiah that hypocrites delight to know God's ways, but they never act righteously. This is kind of an extreme example, but I picked this about Herod's response to John the Baptist from Mark's gospel. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But as we know, hearing John gladly did not prevent Herod from killing him. This group may not throw off the word as the ones did where there was no soil at all, yet their reaction isn't much better. I think he invented this. Our pastor, Steve McGee, uses the term non-practicingism for people in this situation. People who hold very loosely to some superficial understanding of Christianity, but they wouldn't think to impose it on others by actually sharing it or telling anybody about it. And I think, unfortunately, the time comes very quickly when they won't even impose it on themselves. And whatever love they have for God grows cold, and the word bears no fruit in them. So then we come to the third group in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is a different problem. These people don't profit from the word because their focus is on something entirely different. They're thinking about the world, whatever that means to them. They bought into the lie that if I just get that next promotion, if I can buy that car, if I get a raise, everything will be fine. And unfortunately, this keeps the word from bearing any fruit. So it's actually an incredible relief when we get to the fourth group in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Literally, fruit is the thing that God expects and requires from those that accept the gospel. If the seed is thrown on good ground, if the heart is humble and receptive, there will be good fruit, much more than the seed originally sown. And that brings us to the verse I think is the key to understanding how the purpose of the parables could be so different between the two groups that I've described, the crowd on the one hand and the disciples and those who stayed with him on the other. And this is verse 11, where Jesus says, "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables.'" Now, the secret refers to divine revelation. In the Old Testament, this was the notion of the prophet who was privy to the counsels of God. He learned the truth that way, and then he became the authoritative spokesman, the divinely inspired messenger to the people. That special divine revelation of God's plan for history is finally fulfilled and revealed in a man, Jesus Christ. I think Jesus could have said, "To you has been revealed the secret of the kingdom of heaven. I'm standing right here in front of you." But since we weren't there, the secret is given to us in a different way through the gift of faith in Jesus, or as Paul describes it, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and Paul summarizes God's will for his kingdom as a plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, to those to whom the secret of the kingdom is revealed through faith, and they become disciples of Jesus, they're the good soil that the parable is talking about, through a process we've come to understand as Christian sanctification. And this process involves illumination, regeneration, and a transformation of the will. And it's a sovereign work performed by God, not Hercules, and performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know these terms, illumination, regeneration, and transformation of the will, sound like the chapter headings for a theology book, and there probably is one out there where that's exactly what they are. But I think we might be able to understand these terms a little better with the three aspects, or what I think of the three important aspects of faith: knowledge, belief, and trust. So when our minds are illuminated, when the light comes on, we gain the knowledge we need about Jesus as the object of our faith. If you think about it, you really can't have faith in something you know nothing about. But one of the problems that I see is the world's reaction to the knowledge that we acquire as Christians. I was reminded of a woman who asked me some time ago whether I believed in the historic Jesus. And I think she thought that was a telling question, that the implication clearly being, well, you can't possibly believe in that. And I said that I did. And she asked me why, and frankly, the answer that I would have given her, the honest answer, which would probably sound perfectly reasonable to all of you, is that I've been given the gift of faith. But I thought to her that would probably sound like I was saying, "I believe because I believe." So I said, "Well, you know, when I think about the Bible's accounts of Jesus, they were written by men who either knew him or knew people who did know him. They were written at a time when there were lots of people around who knew him. And the most telling thing is that they were speaking this word at a time when it was dangerous, even to the cost of their lives. So if you think that these men were telling lies, and they knew they were lies, I'm pretty astounded at the person who would face death for a lie, something that he knew was a lie. And then I got this idea, I don't know where I got it. I said, "Do you believe in Alexander the Great?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "So you're telling me that you believe that a 30-year-old man conquered the known world," and I don't know why I knew this, but based on a history that was written 500 years after his death, "but you're skeptical about the biblical accounts of Jesus." I'm not sure if I persuaded her or not, but I did say to her then, and I'll say to you now, there's nothing wrong with a little healthy skepticism. Paul says, "By testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But here's the thing. Don't let anybody tell you or convince you that you should reserve your skepticism exclusively for Christianity. It's like people seem to think there's a separate kind of reasonableness that should apply only to the Christian faith. And the Christian faith is a factual religion. Jesus Christ came as a man, that's a fact. He was born, he lived, he had a ministry, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended. Those are all facts, and those facts are true. The second point, regeneration, another way of saying that is our hearts are remade. We're then capable of belief, which is the second part of faith, or the way I like to think about it. The reality of Jesus Christ, the facts that I've talked about, are the most important facts in human history. And without that reality, all the other knowledge that we think we have really has no meaning. Getting back to my strange quotes again, this is from a 1930s blues song by a man named Washington Phillips. The name of the song is Denomination Blues, and it's kind of amusing because he compares the different denominations and said, these people believe if you don't wash your feet, and whatever. But here's the quote that I wanted to share with you, and it's going to sound a little jarring, especially to those of you who have paid a lot of tuition or might pay a lot of tuition in the future, and I'm certainly in that category. One of our family jokes is that I wasn't smart enough to go to an Ivy League college, but I was smart enough to pay for someone to go to an Ivy League college. So the quote is this: well, you can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you ain't got Jesus, you're an educated fool. And that's a true statement. If you don't have the reality of Jesus Christ in your life, all this other knowledge that you think you have really has no meaning. But the third point, trust, is maybe, I hate to categorize these things in order of importance, but it's what we have to have in addition to knowledge and belief. Because when you think about it, Scripture tells us that even the demons knew Jesus, and they believed that he was the Son of God. But in what we might call the final step of sanctification, when our wills are transformed, free from sin and free to choose good and to choose God, we turn away from sin and toward God in repentance. We then can trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And this is, I think, the most important thing. When we have that trust, we start to act on it. So again, we have knowledge, that's a very good thing. We have belief, that's a very good thing. When we have trust, we start to act as though we have these other two things. And I think all those things together are the way that these ideas about sanctification and faith fit together. So I've talked about the secret of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to share another secret with you. And don't tell Jason that I told you this. When I became an elder, Stephen Gee gave me a book called Sacred Rhetoric. And I treasure that book both because of its substance and because Steve gave it to me. His notes from seminary are still in the text. And I probably established without doubt that I didn't learn much from that book. Sacred Rhetoric is another way of describing preaching, but there's one thing I did know, or did learn. And that is the point of a sermon is to elicit response from the audience consistent with the message of the scripture. Otherwise, no matter how gifted the speaker and how funny and how informative, you're just hearing the speech. And so now that, so don't tell Jason I told you that there's supposed to be a point to every sermon. And now that I've told you that secret, I'll tell you what response I hope I elicit from you this morning. The first is that if you ever find yourself in the crowd and confused, run, don't walk, to Jesus. Just like the disciples did and the people around at that time, and get as close to him as you can in prayer, in the scriptures, in studying about him. And if you're already with Jesus or get there in the future, the second response, I hope, will be a big smile. Brothers and sisters, through his great grace and love, God lets us in on the secret of the kingdom that we've talked about. And with that knowledge, amazingly, he makes us part of his family through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. So think about it this way. The creator of the universe loves us so much that he gave his son to save us from our sin. He's making us part of his family. And even more than that, he's calling us home. This is from Proverbs, and it says it far better than I can. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Brothers and sisters, that far country is heaven. And the good news is the secret of the kingdom of heaven and the reality of Jesus Christ. God not only gives us the knowledge we need, but also new hearts and a transformed will, so that we're capable of acting for good on our journey home. So if you think about it, how else could you respond to wonderful news like that except with joy in your heart and a smile on your face? So the last point, a parable is part of a broader subject called analogy. And one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, was a master of analogy. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter called Is Christianity Hard or Easy? And he essentially says it's hard in some ways and easy in others, but we have the great advantage that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are standing next to us all along this journey of faith. But whether it's hard or easy, he says that we tend to try to make it impossible, because maybe a little like the Aesop's fable that I mentioned, we want to kind of hold back and have this process of sanctification happen on our terms. So here's the analogy he uses. It may be difficult to turn an egg into a bird. It is impossible to learn to fly while remaining an egg. And I used this illustration once before, and as I was driving home afterwards, I thought, you know what would be really cool? The next time I do this, I'm going to bring in an egg, and I'll throw it in the air, and no one will ever forget again that eggs can't fly. But I've matured, and I, or at least a little, and I resisted that impulse, so I'm not going to throw an egg for anybody out there to try to catch. But think about that symbol as you think about this third idea. As God is teaching you to fly, this process of sanctification, start flapping your wings, get out of the egg. And wing flapping may be different for each of us. It may mean more Bible study, maybe it means a richer prayer life, maybe it means looking at theology. What it certainly means is an act of Christian love. But whatever wing flapping, and I'm going to really mix my metaphors now, whatever wing flapping means for each of us, let's embrace the wonderful gift of faith and fulfill God's plan for each of us with every resolve in our power. Let's flap those wings and become the good soil of this parable. Let's pray. Father, the heavens declare your glory and the earth manifests your riches and blessings. We rejoice that you are not only Lord of the universe, but also our Father in heaven. You saved us from the wrath we deserve and the judgment to come through the blood of Christ. You make us alive in him and raise us up with him, adopting us as your children. Father, help us to remember what we know to be true. All things work for the good of those who love you. Nothing in this world or the next can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. And the best you have promised us, Father, a life in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and resurrection in Christ are yet to come. So we make this prayer, Father, with great joy in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn, if you would, to the last page of your bulletin where you'll see our confession of faith. As you are able, please join me in standing, and we'll read this responsively. This is question 53 from the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?
First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains
We'll now have our song of benediction. Please be seated. We have just a couple announcements. Firstly, we will have summer small groups starting up on Wednesday, July 10th. We'll be looking at the book Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. It's a thin book, so it's quite readable. I encourage you to take part in the study. So that'll be starting July 10th. We're meeting at a different family's house each week. So there's a URL there if you'd like to fill out a form and offer to meet, or to host, sorry. Also, during the summer, we have second Sundays at Haywards. So we'll be beginning that on July 14th. We'll be heading right over there to Haywards for lunch after church. So thank you so much for being here with us this morning. You are dismissed. Thank you.
Oh.